Our text this morning that we'll be considering together in our sermon is found in Titus chapter 1, and we have been engaged for a little while now in the opening stages of an exposition of this New Testament book, a series of sermons preaching through the book of Titus, and we come this morning to verses 10 and 11, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So let's read together from verse 9, and we'll read down through some of the verses that follow as well. Titus 1, beginning at verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth." We'll focus our attention this morning with the Lord's help on verses 10 and 11. Everywhere in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, the truth is represented in terms of light and liberty. The truth is viewed in terms of light. It is a light that shines from God and interrupts, scatters, dispels the darkness. And it is liberty. It comes and sets free those who are in bondage. Ignorance is always represented the opposite. Ignorance is darkness. Ignorance is those blind leading the blind, those groping about in the dark, those who cannot see, stumbling over themselves. It's also described in terms of bondage. It shackles. It entangles. And it ultimately destroys those who embrace it. And so you have light contrasted with darkness. You have liberty contrasted with bondage. What happens? Sinful man, left to himself, reverses everything that God says. And so good is called evil, evil is called good. In this case, light is called darkness, darkness is called light. And so we have those who say, well, you know, biblical religion, the Christian faith, the Bible, this is darkness. You know, we live in the light of modern ideas and advance and science and so on and so forth. And they've turned everything on its head. They'll also say, look how liberating it is. You know, Christianity, the requirements of the Bible put all of these constraints. It hems you in. It prohibits things. And to be free from that is to be liberated. When the facts are quite to the contrary, to abandon the gospel and the truth of God's word leads into the abyss of darkness, leads into the abyss of bondage, all under the pretense of knowledge and of liberty. And so God, in dealing with his people, comes graciously and lovingly to lead us in those paths along still waters, along green pastures, causing us to bask in the light of his countenance, causing us to be set free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this passage given to us, and let's just think for a second about the superstructure, the context, if you will, where we find ourselves. God has, in his mercy, condescended to save a people. He's decided to redeem and to save sinners, to make them his own. And he's established a church in the world, a structure of which Christ is king and head. And he has given order to that structure where his people dwell and live. And it's created, this institution of the church, for the glory of God, first of all, to show forth the majesty and splendor of his own glory, and secondly, for the good of souls. And so everything that belongs to the church in its doctrine, in its worship, in its government, in its practice, in its standards of godliness. All of these things are shaped, are designed by God to that end. And so Titus is saying, or Paul is saying to Titus, who's been left in Crete, the gospel's come there, it's been preached, people have been converted. I've left you, Titus, to set in order the things that remain. And that includes the appointment of elders, so that overseers, under-shepherds, those who would give care to the flock of God, will be in place. God loves his people so much that he's going to make every provision to care to the utmost for the edification of their own souls. Now, the same theme is carrying straight through the text that we find ourselves in this morning, because he's given us these characteristics. He said, okay, elders, here's what they're to look like. You know, we've talked about the fact that they have to have the gifts, they have to have the grace, and they have to have be grounded theologically. And we're especially in that third section, having looked at the gifts and the grace, the godly character, in verse 9 and following, we're looking at how they have to be grounded theologically. All of this is aimed at the glory of God and the good of his people. And Paul spells that out. He says, listen, the reason that elders have to be theologically grounded in the truth is because the glory of God will be undermined otherwise, and the good of my people will be shipwrecked otherwise. They are going to be injured spiritually, significantly injured by the toleration, inculcation of error, of that which is against the truth of God's word. And so we come to verse 10, and you notice it begins with the word for. And so what he said, what we saw last time in verse 9, what he said about the elder holding fast to the faithful word, about the elder being able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince, he says, now I'm going to tell you the reason why I told you what I told you in verse 9. They need to be able to hold fast to the truth, and here's why. What follows in verses 10 and 11. Paul's saying, this is real world, folks. We're not talking about pie in the sky by and by. This is not merely theoretical. This is on the ground, real world problems, real world threats that will have a real impact on eternal souls and will have a real impact on the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're interested in eternal souls and their good, and if we're interested in the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, you need to be interested in what I'm underlining here. And so he says, he goes on to talk about the threat, the difficulties that arise. These folk who will be found, were found then, have always been found, leading the people of God away from the light of his word, from the liberty of his word. And so if you look at verses 10 and 11, the conclusion to what Paul is saying is their mouths must be stopped. That's the conclusion. Their mouths must be stopped. Everything else in those two verses provide the reasons why their mouths must be stopped. Why is it that this is so important? Because they subvert whole houses, because they're unruly, vain talkers, deceivers, and teach what they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, and so on. All of that furnishes him with the reasons for the conclusion, we must shut their mouths, the mouths of those who teach that which is false. Now, let me just point to you, we're not going to actually go read it, but this section, verses 10 through verse 14, has a parallel text. And if you, either this evening or sometime this week, you can go back and compare it. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, you'll find almost point for point everything that Paul says in Titus 1 represented there in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 11, sometimes in different words, but it's the same sort of thing. So let's consider together with the Lord's help this text. First of all, our first point is the threat of these false teachers. First of all, the threat of these false teachers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. He says there are many, not two, not three, not just a very small number, but many. There are a host of folk who are creating problems in Crete. And one of the things that we'll see, God willing, next time, is that there was an alignment between the errors that these people were teaching and the national character of the Cretans. And what happens is there's all sorts of errors that have an impact on everybody. But then there are certain errors that especially coincide with weaknesses, personal or corporate. And because of the alignment of these errors with the character of the Cretans, it especially had taken a foothold and had become pervasive in terms of the influence. But how does he describe them? He describes them as disobedient and as vain talkers. He's saying they're insubordinate and they're full of proud speech. And these two things go together. Disobedience and pride go together. We see the fruit of disobedience: turning away from God's law, disobeying God's law, disregarding God's law and his word, doing our own way. Underneath that is the root problem of pride. We're saying, I know better. We're saying, I want my way. We're saying, I am the one who will have the authority to decide what's going to happen. We are unseating. We are seeking to resist the authority of God himself. There's a connection between all disobedience and pride. But we especially need to see something that is related to this. The fact that there is our intellectual views and our moral habits are connected. Now, this is very important for us. It's important in terms of examining our own hearts. It's important for us in terms of making sense of things that we've seen and known in our relationships with other people. You know, we will see someone whose beliefs change. They leave the faith, they leave what the Bible teaches about certain doctrines, they go off, and we tend to be simplistic and think it's only an intellectual problem, that they're either confused, convoluted, they need clarity and understanding. They just need to be instructed in what the truth is. And sometimes that's true. But my point is, that's not always true. And it would be simplistic to restrict it to an intellectual problem. The fact is that an intellectual change can happen because of a moral change. The moral change precedes the intellectual change. In other words, children, what we believe is affected by what we do. Our doctrine can be influenced by our life. And so there's a person who gives way to sinful desires, and there is immoral behavior in their life. Now, what happens? If they've been taught the truth and either raised in a Christian home or in the church of the Lord Jesus, tension happens. So think, children, about a rubber band. On one hand, they're being pulled in terms of what they know. This is the truth that I have heard and known. They're not confused about it. They know it. But then in the other direction, they're being pulled in terms of their sinful desires. And the decisions they've made morally in terms of their behavior. And so they're being stretched. There's pressure that's applying to them. And the fact is, something has to give here. Their wrong behavior pulls them one way, right thinking pulls them the other way. And something has to give. One of two things can happen. They can repent. They can confess the wickedness of their sin and turn from the moral, immoral misbehavior to the truth and acknowledge that they have sinned against the Lord, to humble themselves and to repent of their sin. That would relieve the tension. The only other option is for them to change their views, their beliefs, in order to accommodate their immoral behavior. And so they say, I want to keep my sin, and I'm not willing to dispense with my sin. And something, I can't live like this. And therefore, I'm going to change what I think in order that will align with the way I want to live. You see? And this is one of the realities. We have to check our own selves in terms of examining ourselves and in terms of understanding what's going on in the lives of other people as well. The Bible is full of this, isn't it? Those who resist the truth, like Jannes and Jambres. You see those who like Diotrephes. We read in 3 John, the truth of apostolic truth has been taught. And guess what? His pride will not allow him to receive the truth, nor receive those who bring the truth. And so he's going to separate himself from true teachers, separate himself from the people of God, in order to maintain his own position and his own views. And so an error in life can often breed an error in a person's doctrine. Jesus brings this out, a very interesting passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, where he connects, chapter 7, rather, where he connects these. He says in verse 17, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." See, interesting connection there. Those who are inclined to obedience will know. Those who are inclined to disobedience will not know the truth. And so here we have these vain talkers. They're proud talkers, which is to say, at its root, they are focused on themselves. They are focused on themselves. They're more interested in applause from people than they are in imparting edification to people. They're not concerned about serving, giving, edifying, building up others. They would tear them down if it need be in order to gain for themselves. And so their talk is not useful. It's not spiritually beneficial. It's not edifying. It is not spiritually fruitful. It is, as Paul describes it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, vain jangling. It is utterly useless. There's a difference between feeding the soul with wisdom and feeding the soul with the equivalent of wind. Right? Children, you've done this before where you're playing with your friends and you pretend like you're eating and you're holding a plastic dish with a plastic spoon and you go, "Oh, this is so good, you know, this food I cooked." But what's happening? Nothing, right? You're just putting air in your mouth. You're breathing, but you're not actually eating. You're not going to get nourishment, strength, vitamins, or anything else from that. You're pretending that you made food and that you're eating it. And that's the point. The point is that these vain talkers, there is no spiritual nourishment that is imparted to those who hear their teaching. You know, I've sometimes referred to liberal theology as marshmallow theology, right? It's squishy, it's soft, it's sweet, and it imparts zero nutritional value, right? This is liberal theology. It's squishy and soft and sweet, and comes with zero spiritual nutrition. And so the result, remember, the goal is the good of God's people. If they're left as prey to vain talkers, the people of God will end up thin. The people of God will end up sickly, malnourished as a result. And so Paul is saying to Titus, it is of great importance that the men be equipped to protect the sheep against these sort of things. Vain talkers. Now, we need to bring this down to our own level, you know, parents, in terms of your instruction to your children. You want to feed them with the truth as it is in Jesus. Not just a bunch of drivel, not just a bunch of worldly wisdom, not just common sense and good culture and so on. You want to impart truth, light. The light of God's word. You want to inculcate and sow that into their hearts and into their minds every day, all day, throughout their life. It's true in terms of our relationship to one another. You know, Paul speaks about how Christians within the church, our speech is to be seasoned with salt. It's to be filled with grace for the edification of the hearer. We're to be engaged in spiritual conversation that actually builds up spiritually those who hear us, rather than tearing down one another. So these vain talkers, the question is, what is the aim? Is the aim God's glory or our glory? Is the aim to raise folk to heaven, or is it to raise ourselves? Is God's glory or our own glory the focus? Paul is not just addressing those who are open enemies. He's saying those who are not open enemies, those who are found within the visible church of the Lord Jesus, but who nevertheless are seeking to lead folk astray. And what's the effect of these teachers? Notice how the passage goes on. And deceivers. So it's deceiving their minds, especially they of the circumcision. To deceive the mind. In verse 11, he says, another effect is that it subverts whole houses. So we'll come to that under our next point. Here, he says, they're deceivers. They deceive the mind. We sometimes think, you know, tanks are scary, but thoughts are no big deal. That's wrong. You know, it was one of the American founders, I think, who said that the pen is mightier than the sword. We've all heard the phrase. There's something to that. The ability to communicate, to persuade the mind, is far more powerful than merely physically subduing someone, physically conquering someone, because you're conquering them from the inside out, which is to conquer them truly, fully. And so to deceive the mind is weighty business. How do they deceive? Well, they'll withhold the light. All you have to do to cause the dark is to withhold the light. To make this room dark, all we have to do is flip the switches. If the light is turned off, it will be so dark we would be hardly able to see one another in here. They withhold the light of God's word. It's not just what's said that's wrong. It's what's left unsaid. Both are a problem. They'll also bring deception comes through false flattery. You inculcate views which are very easy to get people to accept, but which are completely wrong. So to flatter someone, to give false flattery to them, is to deceive them. We saw that in Ezekiel 13. He's rebuking the prophets who prophesy, and he says, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? You're coming in my Jehovah's name, and you're saying God has said peace when there is no peace. And then you've gone and said that there that there is no peace where there is peace. The Lord says, I who am the Lord, I who am Jehovah, I am against you. I'm against you. You are contradicting the truth. Another way of deceiving is to put people to sleep, to get them spiritually sleepy, to lull them into sleep. You are most vulnerable when you're asleep. You know, it doesn't matter how big, how strong, how incredibly well-trained, how fierce you are. If you are knocked out cold asleep, even a child could kill you. Right? We are vulnerable when we're asleep. Spiritually, if we are sleepy, we are vulnerable to the attacks of sin and of Satan. It's easy to become enamored, as these did, those who are of the circumcision, as he says, with just the outward. Outward, outward, outward. Outward forms, outward words, outward actions, with no heart exercise, with no work upon the real soul. The Lord says, you can draw near to me with your lips, and your hearts are far from me. You've gone through the outward motions. You have a form of godliness, but you're denying the power thereof. To lull people into this is why things like, you know, formalism and movements that ape Rome with high church liturgy and so on, merely resting in all of the outward forms of liturgy, that somehow you can spiritually profit by going through these physical actions, is so injurious, right? So repulsive to biblical religion. The Lord's given us simplicity of forms and powerfully influential ordinances which are aimed at impacting the soul, transforming us from the inside out. And so we must beware of this. What's the best defense against deceit, against our minds being deceived? Well, the obvious answer is a love of the truth, a love of the Savior, a love of God Himself and all that is attached to Him, especially the truth. What happens is this: you have to let go, children, of one thing in order to pick up and lay hold of another thing. You have to let go of the truth in order to then grab a hold of and embrace error. And so what's necessary is for us to love the truth. We need to lay hold of the truth as it is in Jesus. We need to love it passionately, not just know it, not just be able to tick it off, know the right answers, but to be deeply in love with it, to love God and His glory and His grace, to love His gospel, to love the whole counsel of God's Word, clinging to the truth, you know, holding fast to the truth. This is what was said in verse 9, holding fast the faithful Word as ye have been taught, clinging to that truth which God has given to us. In his word. The problem is, of course, when there is a desire to be deceived, when we want to be convinced of what we want to believe is true. That's the problem, isn't it? We need the Spirit-wrought grace which enables us to see and know and love and believe and obey and cling to the truth of God. Here Paul is openly confronting them. He speaks of those who are of the circumcision. This is a specific example of a general principle. The principle applies to everybody, everywhere. But he says, here's a specific example. Those who are of the circumcision. This is a good example of what I'm talking about. He confronts them very ferociously in Galatians. You think of Galatians 2, verse 7. Be contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto them, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and so on. This is who he's talking about. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He's speaking to a group of people who think that they can mingle their own merit, their own good works, with grace in order to obtain salvation. So this is the default position of everybody apart from divine intervention. People say, oh, of course we need God. Of course God has to give us something. Of course there has to be grace. You know, almost no one says it is purely my own works that save me. It's always a mix. But they'll say, yeah, of course we need things from grace. But I also have to contribute something in order to find acceptance with God. I have to earn. I have to merit. I have to buy. I have to pay somehow through obedience, through religious exercises, through good deeds, in this case, through circumcision or some other outward ordinance, in order to give me right standing with God. And the Lord says, this overthrows the gospel. This will damn your soul. This will send you straight to hell. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is not Christ plus anything. It is Christ only. It is Christ's righteousness, Christ's blood, Christ's atoning work, Christ's grace, which saves us from our sins. And Paul says we cannot have Christ plus anything. Now, is there a place for good works and fruit? Absolutely. Is it necessary? Absolutely. It's necessary fruit. True saving faith will bear fruit to God's glory. The Christian, in response to the gospel, out of love and gratitude for all that God is and all that God has done, will live for Him, serving Him, and desiring to bring Him glory all their life long. But never, ever, ever will they lean an ounce of their weight on any of that in terms of giving them standing and acceptance before God, salvation. So here Paul openly confronts them. Paul's not, he doesn't leave things vague. He doesn't just say, well, hopefully I'll leave it, I don't want to be too confrontational, and so I'll leave it kind of fuzzy, and hopefully you'll figure it out. No. He says, the love of souls, if you really love souls, then you need to make it clear how they can be safe. Right? Moms, you don't like have all of these bottles of stuff under the sink in the kitchen. And some of them are like soap and fine, and some of them are toxic poison that will kill you dead in a heartbeat. And you just leave them all unlabeled and say, well, children, you know, some of those you could drink, it wouldn't be that bad. Some of those if you drink, it'll kill you. And, you know, you need to know both are in there, but I'm not going to tell you which is which. Right? You'd say, that's absolutely, that's hateful. That's not loving. You want to protect them. You make clear, you know, what is dangerous. And so it is. Paul says, love for souls means we need to make clear. And he's also conscious of the risk of infection. This thing spreads. Error tends to spread. And so it has to be addressed and confronted. That does not mean that every single error, every single kind of error should receive the exact same approach, right? There are things that are of great significance and things which are significant but are in some ways less perilous. In other words, we don't find every single piece of the tiniest difference that we have with one another and then say, I'm going to separate from everybody who doesn't agree with me on everything, right? That would be flagrant, scandalous sin. And that would take us, in order to unpack that more fully, we would have to go off in a great rabbit trail, which we won't do. But the point is that Paul's saying elders have to be equipped to do what will serve God's glory and will bring about the good of souls and the salvation of sinners, and be able to identify and deal with those who are speaking contrary to the articles of apostolic faith and drawing away people after themselves and so on. And but underneath all of this is, in a word, love. Love is what drives both the motive and the manner. Love is what motivates love for God, love for men. And love is what shapes the manner in which this is done. Gentleness and meekness and forbearance and a genuine desire not to destroy but to recover souls and to be of spiritual benefit to people. Love is what drives this. Pointing people to Christ and Christ alone. And so we see, first of all, the threats that are posed against those in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the threats of false teachers. But then we see the treatment. Secondly, the treatment, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He says the treatment is that their mouths must be stopped. The idea is you have to muzzle them. They have to be bridled. They have to be gagged, if you will. The mouth must be stopped. The propagation of God-dishonoring, soul-damning error cannot be tolerated, cannot be allowed to go on. It has to be cut off. And you see the Lord Jesus himself doing this in his earthly ministry. He will refute false teaching with Scripture. He'll refute them with other types of arguments from other sources. He'll refute them with telling questions which expose the error of someone. You see the Lord Jesus doing this regularly. When it says their mouths must be stopped, let's be clear, God has only given to the church spiritual weapons. We're not talking about physically muzzling, physically gagging, physically bridling someone. We're talking about spiritual weapons. The sword of the Spirit is used to defend the peace of the church and the glory of God. It's the Word of God that is used and the ordinances of God, including church censure, church discipline, and so on, that are used to this end. But their mouths must be stopped. You know, within the context of debate, the practice of debate, we make a basic distinction, which some of you may know. There's a difference between a refutation and a rebuttal. When you've engaged your opponent, you can do two things. You can rebut their argument, which is to show that their argument fails to establish their claim. That's a rebuttal. But then there's a refutation. And a refutation is actually to obliterate, to actually demonstrate not only that their argument falls short, is fallacious, or does not prove its point, but you actually prove that their position is wrong. And this is the idea that the Lord has given to us. There's a spiritual refutation. We're to preserve sound doctrine. And preserving sound doctrine is necessary for a sound church. The structure of an airplane has to remain sound, because if it doesn't, the tail is broken, the wing falls off, or something else, what happens? The plane falls out of the sky like a big giant chunk of metal and crashes. Sound doctrine is necessary for the health, the well-being of the church, the safety of God's people. And that comes right down into the practice of our church. There has to be faithful teaching and preaching. There has to be faithful interactions in terms of discussions with one another about the truth. We have a catechism class. We have all of these things are to seek to equip and fortify us with the truth as it is in Jesus. But what happens? Sometimes there are those who will say no. They stop up their ears and say, we're going a different way. We're going to teach something contrary to the Word of God. We're going to seek to inculcate and spread something contrary to the Word of God. Well, then we have admonition. You go and you admonish. And it's in the spirit of meekness and with love seeking to recover a brother from the error of his ways, as Paul says to Timothy. Sometimes it requires, if that's not heeded, a sharp rebuke, making clear how dangerous the circumstances are. If that doesn't work, there are times when church censure is necessary. A person has to be disciplined within the church. It's not just misbehavior that's disciplined. It's also, you know, false doctrine that is flagrantly, belligerently being maintained and promoted, seeking to divide up, break up, you know, the people of God and so on. It has to be dealt with. And we have history of the church, all of the early church. You know, you can't read those first few hundred years without seeing this exemplified on every side. The church was shot through with people teaching this, that, and there were 50 errors to every, you know, promotion of the singular truth. And it had to be maintained for the survival of the church of the Lord Jesus. You see the same thing, the Reformation and the post-Reformation. The importance of maintaining the good of souls. He says here that they even subvert whole houses. So this isn't just the public ministry, but it descends into the private life. They're subverting whole houses, causing people, families, to wander from the truth. It's like gangrene. It spreads. And it's not like a broken window. A broken window may make the house look ugly and may create a draft and other things. But we're talking about digging up the foundations of a house. We're talking about overthrowing a house. We're talking about destroying a house. There are blemishes in what all of us believe, like a broken window, that need to be fixed. But then there are those who actually have the foundations dug up and overthrown. He's saying this is serious business. There are those who devour widows' houses. And remember, Jesus said, Jesus warns about them being foxes. Paul warns them about them being wolves coming in among the flock of God. And so there's home defense. There's a spiritual home defense. You know, you think in terms of protecting your own house physically from criminals and other problems, from fire hazards and so on. There's a spiritual home defense. We need to privately cling to what is publicly promoted. It's not good enough to bring families to church to listen to the preaching of God's word. That word needs to be taught and inculcated at home. We have family worship. Right? This is an indispensable institution where the children are taught to sing God's word, read God's word, understand it, apply it to their life. You know, we have things like the catechism where we are drilling into their minds, sticking into their minds a summary of biblical doctrine that will stick with them for the rest of their life. You know, we are seeking to train them in these truths. There are few here that would be indifferent about feeding the face of their children. You're going to get energetic if there's any risk to putting food in their mouth. But how much more important is it that they be feeding their souls on faithful truth, not falsehood? How much more important? You know, I've made the comment before, and this is from one of the New England Puritans, where he said, "Look, you know, you'll make sure that your children have physical food, but not spiritual food. You know, physical drink, but not spiritual drink. You'll make sure they're clothed physically, but not spiritually. You'll make sure that they have a place physically to sleep under to keep them safe, but not spiritually. Then you treat your child no better than your pet, no better than your dog. You feed and water your dog and give it a doghouse to live in, and so on." Our children need to be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. They need to be fed with heavenly manna, gospel truth. They need to be brought into the safe abode and refuge of Christ, who is alone a Savior of sinners. They need to be taught these things as well. He says here that the aim of these false teachers is for filthy lucre's sake, corrupt money. They're covetous, as we saw not too long ago in our study of the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Balaam's eye was on Balak's gold, and that made all the difference. That made the difference. There's this drive to enrich oneself by impoverishing others. And the problem at the bottom of this is what we saw in verse 10. Self is the center, not others. The focus is not on the glory of Christ and seeing Him being brought splendor. The focus is not on the good and profit of souls, to see them brought forward in the strength of God's grace. The focus is on self. So that can take place through filthy lucre, but it can take place in a whole host of other ways as well. It can manifest, that same root problem can manifest itself in other ways as well. This focus on self rather than on the good of others. So where does this bring us? It brings us back to the great shepherd. Elders are under shepherds. They are those who are serving Christ by serving His people in caring for their souls, their whole souls. The focus of an elder is to shepherd the flock of God. The chief thing that a minister is to do is to preach, and he shares with the elders in shepherding. The chief thing that the elders are to do is to shepherd the flock of God, to ensure that they're protected against wolves and protected against what will destroy their hearts. But you see, this raises us, doesn't it? It's taking us upward. It's raising us above just the office of the elder. We learn something here about the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd of our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. We sing to Him in Psalm 23. And we see something about the way in which He loves us. He loves all of us. He loves our body and our soul. He loves our mind. He loves our volition, our affections, everything about us, our conscience. He loves everything. He prizes us. And so the Lord Jesus, in terms of caring for His people, is going to defend them against harm, against the devil chiefly, and against all of his emissaries, false teachers and wolves who come into the flock of God. Christ is interested in defending his people against this. But then he's also going to do all that is necessary to inculcate light and liberty, truth and grace into the lives of his people. No one can go to the Savior and say, what you provided was good but inadequate. No one can go to the Savior and say, you are wonderful in many ways, but not in every way. The Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. He has the preeminence among us. He is altogether lovely. He is the chief among 10,000. He is greater than all the sons of men. He is a God of all grace to us. And it ought to warm our hearts to think that while we sleep, the keeper of Israel is watching over our bodies and our souls in the night watches. It ought to warm our hearts and humble us into the dust to think that while we play reckless sometimes with our own conscience and mind and his truth, he is vigilant in his love and pursuit and protection of us, that he will not take his eye off of his people, and that he will keep us from slipping and keep us from falling and uphold and sustain us to the very end. That the Lord will ensure that we as his children are indeed fed with heavenly manna that will nourish and strengthen our souls, that we will drink that from that fountain which he spoke to the woman at the well about. Having drunk from, we will never thirst. He will clothe us with his own provision, his own righteousness, in order that we might be found accepted in him before the Father. He says that I have gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be with me also. He's given us not only the physical, temporal helps, but he's gone to prepare for us a spiritual and eternal home in heaven for a resurrected body and a perfected soul to dwell in communion and fellowship with him all our days. My friends, this raises our hearts and minds to the glory of Jesus himself. We're brought to worship him and to adore him. And the more we see of him, the more we love him. What is necessary is for us to behold the beauty of this all-glorious Savior. Because once you have seen the glory of the King, you will never trade him for anyone or anything. It's when you've lowered your eyes from the Savior to the trinkets, to the falsehoods, to the sins of this world, that you are tempted, allured, to be taken away. But as long as your eyes are fixed on the one who is altogether beautiful, as long as your life is dominated and controlled and spins on the axis of the worship of the triune God, you are safe. And so the goal of elders is to get your eyes on the Savior, to be redirecting our hearts and minds to the truth. This is the goal of the preaching of God's Word from the gospel ministry, to set forth Christ and unpack as best we're able what God's Word says to us, so that we are led to look and to see and to lean upon him who is our gracious and our glorious Savior. So Paul is furnishing us with reasons. Why must an elder be grounded theologically? Because the souls of God's people depend upon it. And the advance of the glory of Christ's kingdom depend upon it. May God help us to believe these things, to receive them, and to live in terms of them by his grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we again bow down our hearts before you and confess that you are altogether lovely, that you are a glorious God, that we delight to worship you in the beauty of your holiness. We thank you that you have saved your people to the uttermost, that you protect and promote their good day by day. We are thankful, O Lord, for the structures given to us in the church of the Lord Jesus, including the offices. You've given us the office of the gospel ministers with their responsibilities and duties. You've given us the office of elders with responsibilities that fall to them and to deacons. You've given us the general office of believer and responsibilities that we each have to one another. We think of the worship ordinances that you've given, the reading and preaching of your word, the singing of psalms, baptism and the Lord's Supper, all of these that you furnished us with, the government of your church, all aimed at the good of your people. We come, O Lord, with gratitude for these mercies. Enable us to prize them. Enable us to profit from them. And may all of this be to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.